All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew. We did a review on those parables, especially the ones in Matthew 13, and we took a look and saw how they can serve as a lens for everything Jesus is teaching them. We looked, especially those first four have already gone into effect here in Matthew. We see that the idea that they needed to listen to Jesus. They need to get their instruction and their understanding from Jesus. They need to realize that the vain religious system, the children of Satan and his kingdom are going to be operating alongside the children of God and his kingdom. They needed to recognize that they needed to operate on the basis of faith through that mustard seed parable. If God takes the little things, if they go by sight, they're going to be distracted. They're going to be thrown off course because it looks so little and insignificant by the world standard. God's going to take them, grow them into a great bush, the great nation, and then into a great tree, the great kingdom. They can't go by sight. They need to go by faith. And then the last one, the leaven, almost everything after the parables, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the vain political system, the vain religious system, they need to beware of that. And that's where we left off last week, and that's where we're kind of going to pick up this week as we get into Matthew 18. We're going to look a little more closely at the parable of forgiveness because I had a couple questions from people, and comments and questions, and people were wondering, isn't Matthew 18, this parable in Matthew 18, doesn't it contradict what Jesus said, something Jesus said back in Sermon on the Mount? And so I thought it'd be worthwhile, if one or two people had that question, it'd be worthwhile, maybe some more have that as well. And it really gets to the main thing about how we're to understand God's Word. Right division goes beyond just understanding the dispensations or understanding even the basics of heavenly mystery versus earthly, prophetic, body of Christ versus the nation of Israel. It goes beyond that. It goes to the very righteousness of God Himself. God today in the mystery is now through the Apostle Paul putting on display, manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies. That's not what he was manifesting in Matthew, the gospel accounts, the Old Testament, Hebrews through Revelation. That's not what he's manifesting there. There he's manifesting how God saves his friends. And if you don't understand that basic distinction in the two ways of God is using the term, I guess we could put it under the broad term salvation, it's going to lead to a lot of confusion. You're going to come into Matthew and you're going to think God's talking about the same justification here that he's talking about with Paul. And you're going to say God saves people in past time past or in time future in this believing remnant, the Old Testament saints, by faith plus works. And that is completely, in my opinion anyway, completely wrong. And that's what we're going to look at today. And what's going to drive this is this question I got about whether or not this parable in Matthew 18, contradicts what Jesus said in Matthew 6. So let's first go back and remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and you all know this passage. This is the Lord's, what I've always called the Lord's Prayer. I guess some people call it our Father Prayer. Verse 8, be not like them. This is Matthew 6, verse 8. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of. And notice this is ye. He's putting in here, this isn't what they're supposed to pray as individuals on their own. This is what they're to pray as a group, you all. We would maybe say, to use our southern dialect, y'all. This is what the whole group, they're supposed to believe, or they're supposed to pray as the believing remnant. This is what they're supposed to pray. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that should bring up some things we've already covered in Matthew 18, that binding and loosing that the apostles are going to be doing. We'll look at that a little later. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. And there it's in the sense of sins, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Then go down to verse 14. Verse 14, and he says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. So this sounds like from those verses, and you know, dispensationalists love those verses. They come and they take them out of the context of Matthew, and they love to use those verses to try to prove the distinction between law and grace. They come and they take those out and they say, see, this is the way law works. If you do this, then God will bless you. If you don't do this, then God will curse you. That's the way a law works. And that's what those verses are saying there. But now let's go look at Matthew 18 and see where someone might think there's a contradiction. Go back to Matthew 18. So with that in your mind, that's those verses there. They're usually used, taken out of context, taken out of the passage, and used as a theological proof for the distinction between law and grace. But now let's read about the parable. And we covered this briefly 1 week, but I'm going to go in a little more detail this week. And we're going to see if we have a contradiction here with what Jesus said earlier. First thing to realize is that in order to minister properly, Jesus gives them these two new additional parables. One in Matthew 18, that's the parable on forgiveness here we're going to read today. And then there's one in Matthew 20, the parable of the laborers, and that's going to be another aspect of their ministry that they're going to need to understand. We'll probably get to that one in the next week or two, depending on how far we get here. It's important to realize that the key aspects of the ministry of Peter and the 12 and that believing remnant during this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, remember, that's what these parables are about. The God, Jesus came along and he's been presenting himself to the nation of Israel and the nation has rejected him. So Jesus turns away from the apostate nation and he begins now to teach his own people, his own generation. And he does that in parables so they can know, but they can't know. That vain religious system doesn't know. And why does he want to do the parables? Because he's going to give them another offer of the kingdom in Acts. In early Acts, he's going to offer that nation the kingdom again. And in order to be bona fide offers of the kingdom, he's teaching them in parables. The remnant knows what's going on to some degree, but the apostate nation doesn't. And what is revealed in these parables is that God isn't going to be able to use the nation of that day. He's going to have to create a new nation through his believing remnant. That's what the whole point of these parables is. And he's explained how he's going to recreate, rebuild, reinstitute the nation of Israel. And that's between that first and second coming. So when he comes at his second coming, he's going to take out his people, bring them into his land, and establish them forevermore and turn them into the nation, place them above all the other nations of the world, and through Israel and with her rise, he's going to bless the whole world. That's the point here. Remember that to understand this parable, you have to understand this rebuilding of the nation that's going on through this believing remnant. That's what's going to happen between the first and second coming here. And the key aspect of rebuilding the nation is repentance. Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, we've been through this passage, so I'm just going to bring it back to your mind. I'm not going to read the whole section. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. And he's going to go on and go further and give more opportunities for this brother to repent. The first thing they need to realize is in their ministry, the key aspect of their ministry is to make it as easy as possible for people to repent. Bring back that unity, repentance. And then the second most important, not even equally important, but the second thing, go down to verse 21 now. And he says, then Peter said to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till seven times? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And of course, there, from a language standpoint, a functional language, that could just mean forever, unlimited. Seven is a number of perfection, 70 times seven, forever. But it could also refer to that, how long is the fifth course of punishment? 490 years. Until the end of that fifth course of punishment. When does the fifth course of punishment end? At the return of Christ. This is going to characterize their ministry, repentance and forgiveness. And we can look at that even more conclusively, because when Jesus, after he rises from the dead, and he summarizes their ministry. Look how he summarizes it. Go over to Luke. This is after the resurrection, just before he's going to ascend. Luke 24, verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Remember, he's opening their understanding to all these scriptures. Verse 47, though, is the one I really want to look at, though. He summarizes their ministry, and look how he summarizes it. And that repentance and remission of sins. Repentance is going to bring them into God's program, that forgiveness of sins associated with that. And you know, if you go over to Acts, early Acts, what do you see Peter and the 12 doing? They're preaching, and what does he say at the end of every sermon? He says, repent and be water baptized for the remission of sins. And so when we go back here, back to Matthew 18, that's kind of like a summary of their whole program, that making repentance as easy as possible, for unlimited forgiveness, bringing the believing, calling out the believing remnant. You know, repentance, what's it hinge on? Faith, right? So the person would believe the gospel that Peter was preaching to them, and God credited their faith for righteousness, justified unto eternal life before the tribunal of God forevermore, and I'll add, all their sins forgiven at that moment, their individual personal sins. Then God places them into that believing remnant as his friend. And there, now, they participate in his prophetic program. And we'll see that they're going to get another opportunity to be justified. This time, not justification before the tribunal of God. This is a justification before Christ at his second coming for life in the kingdom. And that's important to see. Otherwise, this is going to become very confusing. And if we think he's talking about what Paul's talking about, it's going to lead to a lot of confusion. And so now let's look at this. This is what Peter and the 12 are binding. Look up at verse 18. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he's talking about their binding and loosing. And in the context, it has to do with repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's going to bind onto them this repentance out of faith and forgiveness of sins. And he's going to loose them from sin and unbelief. And what's bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and vice versa. And that kingdom, when it comes, the heavenly kingdom comes and established on the earth, all that's going to remain That's what's going to remain. He's going to take that believing remnant into the kingdom. Now, what Peter is not doing here, he is not forgiving or not forgiving individual personal sins. So that's just a Roman heresy, I guess you could say. He's not forgiving personal sins. What he's doling out, what he's regulating, and what the apostles are going to regulate is the dispensing of God's forgiveness for the nation, Israel's national forgiveness of sins. And that's what I really want to bring out today, to understand what's going on here in Israel, as we titled this message, Israel's Forgiveness of Sins. When they're talking about forgiveness of sins, it's what's provided through that new covenant. That new covenant, what are some of the things the new covenant provides? It's going to put the law, Christ purified in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to put it in their hearts. That's not good enough, though. They're going to need more than that because they're still not going to be able to do it through the flesh. So he gives them the Holy Spirit, and he's going to cause them to walk in his statutes and commandments. What's another provision of that new covenant? Another provision of that new covenant is he's going to give the nation forgiveness of sins through that new covenant. And in the Acts period and in that tribulation period, they're going to have a foretaste of those things. All you got to do is read early Acts. And what do they all do? They're all walking in perfect communion, perfect accord, in perfect obedience to the apostles' doctrine. They're all in continual prayer and with one accord, and they're, except for one, well, two people, right? Until you get to chapter, I think it's like 5 or 6, and you got Ananias and Sapphira. And they're struck dead. Keep that picture in mind. He's giving you a picture of how that kingdom's going to be run. It's going to be run. The law's going to be in their hearts. Their spirit's going to cause them to do it. And they're going to participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. And in doing that, that's going to cause them to forgive the sins of each other. And we'll see how that works as we go, once we start getting into the parable here. Very important thing to see. So let's jump into the parable and let's bring out some of these things. Let's just read the first part here, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. So if we start using this parable to go from the teaching, who's the king? Be the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly it's a reference to God the Father. More likely, I think, to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he'd begun to reckon. So what's he doing? What's this king doing? He's got a ledger book out. He's got two columns, and he's keeping accounts. He's keeping a record of everything, and he's writing them down. And now we have a servant where everything's in the red column, and he doesn't have anything practically in the green column. Or the white column. I don't know. What I guess it's to be the white column. Everything's in the red column. Look at verse 24. And when it had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which was owed him 10,000 talents. I used to say that was millions of dollars. And then that was my 20 years ago. Now I read a commentary from 2017 that said, no, it'd be more like billions of dollars. And I just read a more recent book on Matthew. And he said, no, it's be like trillions of dollars. So the point of this is that it's beyond anything this servant could ever pay in a million lifetimes. It's beyond his ability. It's unpayable, insurmountable. There's no way he can pay this, is the point of the 10,000 talents here. Verse 25. So now you have this servant, and he's got an insurmountable debt. But for so much as he had not to pay, and he's got nothing to pay with. He's got nothing. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. What this becomes a picture of the nation of Israel as they enter those courses of punishment, especially that fifth course of punishment. What happened in the beginning of even a little before the fifth course of punishment and in the first thing in the fifth course of punishment? Just before the fifth course of punishment, the Assyrians came down and took captive the northern kingdom. and scattered them in the world. Then, not long after that, the Babylon came down and took the southern kingdom and took them back to Babylon. They were sold off. And notice it says here, it wasn't just the one person who was sold off. Who sold off? It's his wife and his children. It was the whole nation of Israel. It wasn't just the unrighteous in Israel. It was the righteous too. Obviously, the children hadn't done anything to incur a debt, but they were under this debt too. The women probably didn't do much to incur this debt. They were under the debt too. And they all get sent off. They're all sold. That's the law. That's the way they contracted with God to deal with them on that basis. We obey you and you bless us. We disobey you, you curse us. And 1,500 years under that law, except a few times when God just operated out of his mercy and compassion, like he told Moses he could do at the golden calf incident and Exodus 32 and 33, he just dealt with, like in the reigns of David and the reign of Solomon. For the most part, they were under the curses of the law for 1,500 years. And you know what they were doing during that time? Cycle after cycle after cycle, they were incurring more and more and more debt until God just sold them off. And they were carried off in captivity. And of course, the captivity references not only captivities to the Gentiles, but captivity into the power of Satan. He's the one controlling the nation now. They're just a part of that Gentile realm, under Gentile control, under satanic control. And he sold them off. Now let's see what happens here. This is the nation. I'll bring out another point a little later, but let's go ahead and just finish up this here now. The servant there, well, let's bring up one more point here that I just want to bring out. Each member, each servant, each member of national Israel was responsible for that debt. Every servant in Israel was under that insurmountable, unpayable, unapproachable debt that none of them could ever pay off with a million lifetimes, individually or all together. They come under that insurmountable debt, everyone in the nation of Israel. They come under that debt, and through that's the whole point. One of the whole special blessings of that new covenant is God is going to provide for the forgiveness of that national debt. And of course, it's going to be the cross work of Christ. What does the gospel say is the purpose for the cross of Christ? It comes out explicitly and says this. John says it explicitly. He is going to that cross to die for his friends. That's what he's providing the basis for, that new covenant, so God could provide forgiveness for the whole nation. Now, what does Paul tell us? He says God went to that cross to die for his enemies. That provides for individual personal salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins. Very important distinction there. That's the purpose of that new covenant, to provide that national forgiveness. God will forgive their national debt. And what does that do? Why is that so important to the nation? It's so important to the nation because that is what will allow them to forgive the debts of others. And it'll facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. Now let's go ahead and pick up the rest of get through a few more verses in the parable. All right, so that's where we are. The nation owes this insurmountable debt from the five courses of punishment. They're finally sold off to the Gentile realm and the satanic realm. And it's not just the vain religious system, the unbelievers, the unjust, unrighteous. It's the whole nation. Who's sitting over in Babylon? Daniel. I don't think anyone's going to call him an unjust person in Israel or a bad prophet. He's a just person, righteous person, and he's one of God's true prophets. He's sitting over in Babylon. He's the one of the children that went. They were all taken. The whole nation was taken. the just and the unjust, all part of that nation. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshiped him. So now you got them. He's now bowed down and he's worshiping him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Now look at the response of the Lord, the king. And notice the Lord and the king completely ignores his statement about paying the debt himself. Because watch what the Lord, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, God here, verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him. That's not like what we read, what Peter and the 12 are going to have authority to loose and bind. Here we have an example of it. This is done by God himself, which would owed him 100 I skipped a verse there, verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him the debt. He comes and worships. And what does the king do? Does the king say, okay, I'm going to put some more things in the credit side of the account? No. What does the king do? He takes the book, he closes it, and he throws it out the window. He's not going to base it on accounts. He's not going to base it on reckoning. He's going to close it, throw the book out the window, and just operate on the basis of his compassion and mercy. That's what God explained to Moses at that golden calf incident. By the law, all he could do is go down and consume them. Based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, based on the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant, Moses appealed to him. God changed his thinking and said, on that basis, I am going to display my compassion. I'll be compassionate to whomever I want to be compassionate. I'll be merciful to whomever I'll be merciful. I'll be gracious to whomever I'll be gracious. And he throws away the account book and acts out of his compassion, and he forgave the servant his enormous debt. As he's going in that new covenant, he forgives the nation and all the servants in there that are under that debt. They all have the same debt as this servant. They're all part of that nation. They're all on that unsurmountable 10,000 talent debt that no one can pay. And he's going to throw away the ledger book and he's just going to deal with them graciously. And he just forgives it. But now look what the servant does. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." That's what the other servant said to the king, right? Over a few verses before this. And verse 30, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now we have something going on, not between the king and the servant, the nation of Israel, but with the servants within that nation of Israel. The issue now isn't between the king and the servant, it's the servant and the servants. And what's going on there? And the king forgave that enormous national debt of Israel. And there's some who have been the recipients of that, but now they are holding back from fellow servants, the brethren in this believing remnant, and holding back forgiveness from them. And that is going to change the situation in Israel's prophetic program. That's going to result in something different. So let's just stop there and let's get one more point. Those who reject God's blessing of participating in Israel's national salvation, rebelling against the Spirit, like Ananias and Sapphira, if you want a picture of it in early Acts, would cause distress among the brethren. Remember what you read about in Ananias and Sapphira after that incident? What was going on in the believing remnant? They were sore, I think it said sore afraid. This caused distress. Because that would, and it was hindering the rebuilding of the nation. and therefore that person would be excluded. God gave a foretaste in early Acts of that new covenant blessing. Not only did he put the law in their heart, he gave them the spirits to cause them to walk, and he made them a participant of his forgiveness of sins for the whole nation. Ananias and Sapphira, they looked at that and they rebelled against the Spirit. Now, you don't have to worry too much about this believing remnant. God's got it all under control. There were thousands, I think at that point in Acts, some estimate 6,000-7,000 members of the believing remnant, and they were all walking in perfect union and accord with the apostles' doctrine. Only two were outside that. So the believing remnant's going to be empowered to carry out God's will and work. And it's going to require persistent rebellion against the Spirit in order for them to suffer additional consequences like Ananias and Sapphira with the death penalty. All right, so that's where it's going at. And I think it'd be a good idea to give this a little more thought. One of the things I find when I talk to people about this, and again, you know, I won't say I don't care. I do care. But I'm not really interested in whether you agree or disagree with me. What I am interested in is that you at least understand what I'm getting at. Remember last week we talked about this vain religious system in Israel, we looked at, you don't have to look at what the unbelievers say. All you got to do is look at what Peter and the 12, after 3 years in Jesus' ministry, they're still saying things that have come right out of the lips of the vain religious system. I changed the word from permeated, that leaven that permeates everything, to indoctrination, we might call it today. And they're just making comments and asking questions, thinking like men, thinking like that vain religious system. And we put up a bunch of examples of that. And I gave the example of my coworker and the vain religious system that indoctrinates people today. And when I'm talking to him, he's about water baptism. He's bringing up water baptism. And I try to talk to him about spiritual baptism. And, you know, no matter what I said before or what I said after, no matter what the context was, as soon as I uttered the word baptism, everything in his brain drained away, and it refilled with water. He couldn't understand what I was even saying. Because as soon as you say baptism, it means water. And so how do you explain to someone, indoctrinate with that, what a spiritual baptism is? The Spirit himself placing you into the body of Christ. Not men doing something, but the Spirit. My point is, we've been indoctrinated in a lot of different ways, and we don't even know it. And one of the ways I'd suggest we're indoctrinated is by Reformation theology, human philosophies, and we have and then you add to that a capitalist society where individual rights are the most important thing of all. And so we come to the Bible and we read it from that framework. But you know, that's not the way Israel read the Bible. Those aren't the most important things to Israel. Israel wasn't having the same questions that Luther had while he flogged himself going up the steps. They didn't have that question. Everything in Israel was communal. It was national. They were worried about their salvation, but that salvation would take place when the nation was saved, and they'd be saved with it. They were part of a nation. It was part of community. It was a communal salvation. And you just read any of those prophets, any of the Psalms, and you see that. Lord, when are you going to restore the nation and save your people? That's what they looked for. Ananias and Sapphira camped out. Or no, that's the one from Acts. Who are the two from Luke? Anna and Simeon. I think that was his name, in the temple. They're in there waiting for the temple because the king's coming to save the nation. That's what they were interested in. And when the nation was saved, they'd be saved. So we have to be careful when we come and make everything about us. The most important thing is individual salvation. That's important, and that each Jew in Israel had to be individually saved. But they're also, for the most part, focused on this communal, this national salvation. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for the restoration of the nation, and when that came, they'd be saved. Now, some in Israel, like the vain religious system, thought they would automatically be part of that national salvation because they were just the physical lineage of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And John the Baptist and Jesus had to say no to that. It's based on faith. But that's what they were looking for. And so I thought the best example I can come up with, you could probably apply this with Japan and World War II as well, and that's the example of Germany. Remember when they were at war, and I'm no historian, I probably don't have all the details right, but the general gist, I'm pretty sure I'm right on, is they go to war, they cause all this destruction throughout the world, and when that ended, there were many who wanted to go and just put all these reparations on them. They wanted them to get every cent, make Germany pay for everything, get them to pay for what they've done in the world. And then other people thought, no, it would be much better for Germany to be restored and to be rebuilt under a sound government in a free society. That would be better than getting her to pay every single penny. And when there were large reparations put on them, payments demanded, they had taxes and inflation. And you know what the people of the people of the nation, Germany, couldn't do? They couldn't help one another. They didn't have anything money. They didn't have any resources to do it with. They were paying the national debt. They were suffering from the national debt. Then the Allies come, and they forgive that debt. They forgive their national debt, and actually they start sending money and supplies there. So the and why did they do that? So the nation could rebuild. They forgave the nation's debt, massive, insurmountable debt of Germany, with all the expenses they had, the disaster they brought from that war. They forgave that and actually gave them money, more resources and supplies, because they realized that the key thing to making a safe Germany, see, if they drove Germany into the hole, well, what are you going to have? What, we see this today when you have nations driven in the hole. They produce terrorists and illegitimate governments and crime. And so they're going to restore the nation. And I'd suggest that's in some way a picture of what's happening with this believing remnant as God recreates, rebuilds, restores the nation through them. He's going to forgive the nation her insurmountable, uncomparable inability to pay that massive national debt. And that is supposed to free them, just like in Germany, that's supposed to free them now to forgive the debts of each other. In Germany, I remember back when you watched Channel 11, I don't know, is there even a Channel 11 anymore? And those history shows, so this goes way back, probably was even off an antenna. And I remember watching that, and I remember seeing this, that the grocery stores there who had sold food to people during the war on credit, they would forgive the debt. They would just forgive the debt. People who now had some money in their pocket, some resources to work with, they'd communally work together to rebuild the road or rebuild the apartment complex. And they would work together, forgiving each other's debt and sharing with each other and doing all to rebuild the nation. That's what God's going to do through this believing remnant. That's the whole point of the parables. He's going to use this opportunity from the first coming to the second coming. He can't use the nation of that day. It's a vain religious system. He's going to call out his own group of believing remnant and rebuild the nation from them. And he's going to give them a foretaste, we see in early Acts, of that national forgiveness of sins that will relieve them so they can share with each other, so they can forgive each other's debts. That's going to be magnified in that tribulation. It's going to be a greater foretaste. And it's going to be ultimately completely and perfectly fulfilled when he finally and fully restores the nation in that land at his second coming. And he's going to restore the nation that way. Now, what happened in Germany with a storekeeper who was going to hold people to what they owed them? This was another part of the story. They would have a supermarket. He sold them food. He's on credit. Most of the supermarkets just forgave it. They were going to move on to a new life. Some store owner said, no, I'm going to hold them to it. You pay me for the food you got during the war. And you know what happened to them? They were shunned. And they were driven out of business, and they were ostracized from the community. That, I suggest, is at least a some degree picture of what's going on here in our parable. He's forgiven this massive national debt that the whole believing remnant and ultimately that whole nation that's going to come from them was under, so that that would free them to serve and forgive the debts one of another. So in order to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. But just like the storekeepers that were going to try and not forgive and try and hold the grudge and get that what they were owed on credit were shunned, put out of business, and ostracized from the community, so too the one in the kingdom here, he's going to be ostracized. He's going to be sent out, it says. Let's finish the parable. So look at the distress it caused with the fellow servants. Verse 31, this is the fellow members of that believing remnant. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And the idea there isn't just, you know, well, we sometimes mild sorriness or something. They're distressed. Remember, as I said earlier, that Ananias and Sapphira, the believing remnant was sorely distressed. It was afraid. See, this person, having received, participated in Israel's national forgiveness of sins, instead of using that as an opportunity to free them to forgive the debts of others, they were using it as an opportunity to get to not forgive. And they were not facilitating the rebuilding of the nation. They were hindering the rebuilding of the nation. Verse 33. Shouldest not thou also, or I guess verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. He removed him from his participation in the insurmountable national debt of Israel for all those sins, through all those courses of punishment. I removed him from all that. And he says, because you desired it, shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servants, even as I had pity on you? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was do unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do all unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. That's what's going to facilitate the rebuilding, the restoration of the nation out of this believing remnant. God was freeing them from the debt, that national debt, so that they could forgive and serve one another and work together, can remain in unity, forgive sins, forgive all that, so they could participate in the rebuilding and the facilitation of the rebuilding of the nation rather than hindering it. And if they hindered it, just like our German shopkeeper, they would be removed from the community. And there's all kinds of different ways. Here he talks about being sent to the tormentors. I imagine that's a prison situation. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were struck dead. That's one way to remove them from the picture. There's other times in Matthew where they talk about sending them out into darkness. That's a darkness. Where's the darkness? Why is it called darkness? Because it's predominantly Gentile. They send them out into the darkness. Go back to Matthew 4, and we'll see this darkness concept. look where Jesus began his ministry. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast in prison, he departed unto Galilee. And remember, Galilee is north. So he's going north, and he's going to keep going north. Way up there to the outskirts of the land of Israel. And he's going to go way up north. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast and in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, what do they even call it? Galilee of the Gentiles. The people, but look what happened there. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light sprang up. So that's another thing during this kingdom time. It could be sent out in the darkness, out among the Gentiles, wailing, gnashing of teeth, weeping, and grinding of teeth. They're going to realize what they've missed. They're not going to be with the Lord in Jerusalem, around his throne. They're going to be sent out in the darkness. And they're going to spend at least I would imagine, if there was repentance and forgiveness, they'd be brought back. If not, they would remain out in that darkness for the millennium. Of course, for the unbelievers, there's another word added, for the unjust. That's the rebellious righteous sent into darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. What about the unrighteous rebellious? They're sent out in the darkness and gnashing of teeth, but then they're also will be cast into the lake of fire. And when at Christ's return. All right. Or at the end of that millennium, I should say. All right. So hopefully this makes sense. That's my picture of what's going on now between the first and second coming of Christ. They're going to go. He can't use the nation of that day. He's got to remake the nation, rebuild it, and then restore it in the land. And that's the ministry of Peter the 12. They're supposed to make repentance to those in the nation as easy as possible, and to bind and loose base that repentance and on others as they repent, as they operate on the basis of faith, and to offer forgiveness to everybody as they go through there. And that's going to bring in, form that believing remnant. He gives them a foretaste of the new covenant, the various aspects of the new covenant. One, with special emphasis on our parable here, is the new covenant, forgiveness of their national sins, freeing them to forgive one another. So to facilitate the building of the nation out of that believing remnant. All right, so that's where we get back to this comparison with Matthew 6. Matthew 6. The parable is something of a problem for the typical dispensational interpretation, at least I think it is, because if you remember back in Matthew 6, what does he say? If you forgive, then God the Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive, the Father won't. But what does this parable say? Does it depend on the servant forgiving? No. It says the king, he just came and worshiped him, and the king forgave it. Threw away the ledger book. Stopped keeping accounts. Forgave the debt. He didn't need the ledger book anymore. He forgave the debt. So which is it? So let's go back to and see the way we normally look at Matthew 6, I think, is a little skewed. I think we're missing one of the key things with back in Matthew 6. And we covered this back, but it's probably been many, many months, if not years. I don't even know how long I've been doing Matthew, but it's been a long time since we've been Matthew 6. So typical dispensational use in Matthew 6 and then verses 14 and 15 is to show the difference between law and grace. And if you have a Scofield reference, you see, you can read that down there in your note. Law, if you forgive others, then God will forgive you. Grace, as God forgave you, so you should forgive others. You read that in Ephesians, well, throughout Paul's epistles. So the problem is, and one person wrote into me and said, it appears this parable doesn't fit either of those. It doesn't fit either of those. Because on the one end, it's kind of like a grace system, because it says explicitly in the parable that God forgave them first. And then that was supposed to result in their forgiving others. But it's not really a grace system either, because you can lose it. It can be taken away from you. You can be sent to the prison or be struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira. So that's the question, is which is it? That parable is indicating to me, anyway, that he's automatically out of, it says there, just his compassion, way back at the golden calf incident, all God could do based on the law was strike them dead, consume them. Just bolt of lightning, end of the people. But he said, I'm going to use their rebellion as an opportunity to put on display my mercy and my compassion and my graciousness. That's a great lesson. If you were here in Romans 9, you hear echoes of what I taught on Friday, on a Thursday. And that's a great verse from chapter 9. It shows the proof and the basis for Paul's distinct apostleship. But here, that's what happens in the beginning of the parable, and then they're expected now, based on that, to forgive one another. So what Jesus is bringing out here, and I guess let's just look at this and we'll have to close with this. There's two things here that we need to understand. This is normally taught that Jesus is explaining how individual Israelites or individual members of this believing remnant or how individual Israelites become a member of this believing remnant with this forgive and have their sins forgiven. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that's not the first half of our parable. That's the second half of the parable. And then down, and that same thing down in verse 14 and 15. And the way it's usually brought, this is the way individual people's sins were forgiven in Israel's prophetic program. At least that's the way I've heard it taught. But what I'd suggest is this passage can't be used that way. And for the very simple reason, by a look at who's saying it and how there's changes in pronouns here. He is referring to the same thing our parable's referring to at the last half of the parable. He's referring to that communal response to God's national forgiveness of the nation of Israel. And we see that in two ways here. So let's look at this now. Let's go back. We began the session by reading these verses. We'll end it by reading these verses. And verse 9, and after this, there I'm back in Matthew 6, verse 9, and after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Again, I made a point earlier, I'll make a point again, it's you all. It's the whole group, it's the believing remnant as a group, pray this. Ask this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father. Now look what he switches to. He goes from ye to our. He could have kept the second person plural in there, but he changes to the first person plural. What does that mean? I know grammar school grammar is a long time ago for most of us, but that means he's including himself. He's a member of that believing remnant. What had just happened a little bit before this? He went and was baptized by John. He identified with the nation of Israel. He became a member of the nation of Israel. Now look at what it says here. Our Jesus and the others in this believing remnant. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There you have a hint of that binding and loosing of the 12. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He was delivered, you remember the satanic in the wilderness where he tempted them? So he went there and he did that and in the wilderness with Satan. And what happened when he was done in that wilderness, battling against Satan there? Look at the end, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. What happened at that point? The angels came and fed him. Give us this day our daily bread. But now look at verse 12. Remember, this is still the Lord Jesus Christ, including himself. As a member of the nation of Israel, and especially this believing remnant, he says, forgive us our sins. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus have any sins of his own? Absolutely not, right? This couldn't be referring to an individual's personal sins. What's the sins he's talking about here? It's the sins that are his because he's a member of the nation of Israel. Remember Daniel? Daniel 9 is a clear picture of this. Daniel 9 is sitting there praying. He's going to make his confession. And you know, we think, because we have that reformed indoctrination, we think he's going to, you know, I stole the loaf of bread from the store yesterday. I talked back to my grandma. I make my confession. And that's not what does Daniel do? We won't turn back there because of time. But what he does, his prayer, he's going to make my confession. And then what does he do? He says, we all are guilty. With all the iniquity. And he goes and he places himself under the sin of Israel, the national sin. And he talks about all the sins they've committed, all the iniquity, all the rebellion. Well, Daniel didn't do any of those things himself, but he was under the debt of them, like in our parable, as part of Israel's national. You know, in Germany, we could take our key from there, that illustration. There were a lot of groups, there were a lot of individuals that fought against Hitler, that didn't go along with Hitler, that did whatever they could to get away from Hitler, and they're in that nation. But what happened when the taxes were put on and the inflation skyrocketed? It affected everybody. Everybody was under that national sin. Didn't matter if you actually did it or not. You were under the national sin of Israel. You're under the national sin of Germany. And that's what he comes in and he assumes his place under the national debt of sin of the nation of Israel. And that's the new covenant provides the forgiveness of that national sin so that they can forgive each other and facilitate the rebuilding of the nation that's beginning here in our account in Matthew. And so he says, and forgive us our. Jesus is including himself. Well, the only debts, he doesn't have any debts of his own, so he must be talking about the debts, same debts from Matthew 18 parable, the debts of the nation that he's under because he's a member of the nation, a part of the nation, under that debt of sin and guilt. As he identified himself with the nation, and as we forgive our debtors. And now we have there exactly the last part of our parable. The last part where he talks about now they should be forgiving each other. And if not, then there will be repercussions in one way or another, because God can't leave people in who are hindering the rebuilding of the nation. If they're hindering it, they'll be dealt with. But the good news, you don't have to worry too much about them because the bulk of them, the vast majority in early Acts, just two out of thousands upon thousands rebelled enough against the Holy Spirit that we know of in the account anyway. The vast majority of that believing remnant is going to be empowered by God to walk according to his commandments and make use of the national forgiveness of sins he gives of the nation so they can forgive each other's debt, live communally, and get to the work of rebuilding the nation out of that believing remnant.